This morning, as you can see, the title of the message here is Justified by Imputed Righteousness. Now, what is it to be justified before God? That's something that I think should be at the top of everybody's list, is trying to know what salvation's all about. How God's going to justify you. And He is the one that justifies the ungodly. And we all come to the gospel having some idea of how God justifies you. I know that I was sitting in false religion, and first time I ever heard the phrase being justified by faith. And I didn't have a complete understanding of what that was all about, but I did know this, even then, before I actually believed the gospel, that God was going to save you, not based on any works that you do, but based on your faith in some way. Didn't understand that faith real well. But yet and still, I said to myself, I know I've got to do something for God to justify me. Speaking of work salvation now. This morning, we're going to start out here by looking at these three words here. Justified, imputed, and righteousness. And we're not going to necessarily, I'm not going to have them in order as I look at them. They're going to all be enveloped together in some way. But I'll first begin talking a little bit about the elect's justification before God. Justification is an imminent act of God. And as a result of that, it is an eternal act which only resides in the eternal mind of God. A good example of an imminent act is to look at election, where God elected a people which did not take place in time, but only took place in the eternal mind of God before time. The opposite of an imminent act of God is a transient act, which is an act of God that takes place in time. Our redemption by Christ is a good example of that. And it did take place in time. Christ did in time come to this world, come to this earth, and He lived that life, a perfect life, and died on the cross. And that would be a transient act. The elect were by God at that moment considered and viewed in Christ from everlasting, before time. The reason is that God elected a people from the foundation of the earth, and He placed those elect ones in His dear Son, of which God the Son did willingly accept the responsibility for saving them and bringing them to final glory. This is that covenant that was made before time, the everlasting covenant between the Godhead. Now, as God considered His elect in Christ, they were either objects of condemnation or of justification. The elect's as objects of condemnation must be rejected, because God from the beginning loved His elect with an everlasting love. We must realize that if God ever saw His elect as condemned in His eternal mind and later viewed them as justified, then He must be a mutable or changeable God. And we know that's not the case with the God that we worship. The true and living God of the Bible is immutable, and He does not change His mind. Some of these things are kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around when it comes to God not ever changing. When we know in this life there's so many changing things, it's constantly change. But you have to realize that God does not change. All these things were determined before God, before time. Scripture also says in Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The elect were blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore with justification. For justification is a spiritual blessing. This grace by which we're justified was given us in Christ Jesus from eternity. Because from eternity, God loved us in Christ and made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. When Christ, as a surety, substituted and obligated himself for the elect, they were justified. At the same moment in which Christ became a surety for us and our sins were imputed and charged to him, we were set free from any obligation or consequences of guilt and seen by God as just. That is, actively and really justified, which was from everlasting and before the foundation of this world. You see, God eternally decreed and determined not to punish sin in his elect people, but to punish their sin in his Son. God the Father decreed to punish sin in his Son, and this includes his will to impute to Christ, and his purpose not to punish sin in his elect takes in his will not to impute sin to his elect. Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." There are, and it calls here, "Blessed is the man." There are those that God's not going to charge them with their sin. Now, as we see clearly in this verse that God will not impute sin to his blessed, to this blessed man, which is surely God's elect, then this must be their justification from all sin in God's sight, because it is God that justifies. You can't separate God's decree from his will. Now, no new will can arise from God, in God, that has not already been willed in eternity. God's will, nothing in time. And if it was eternally willed, the will of God, not to punish sin in his elect people, but to punish those sins in his Son, then they were eternally discharged and acquitted and found not guilty from sin and secured from everlasting wrath and destruction. And if they were eternally discharged from sin and freed from punishment, they were most certainly eternally justified. There's no limbo here when it comes to whether or not you're condemned or whether or not you're justified. No limbo, no in-between. You see, according to 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, and that means in that everlasting covenant of grace, the Father and the Son had this covenant together. And it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And this was when God chose his elect in Christ, and that was before the foundation of this world. So on what basis or condition does God justify his elect? What basis or condition? Let's look at Romans 4:5. It states, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." The "his faith" here is speaking of the object of that faith, which is Christ, that's revealed in the gospel. It's not just some kind of faith that you got some strong faith that this is going to happen or this is going to happen. When it talks about his faith, it's counted for righteousness. We're talking about the object of that faith. What are you looking to for your salvation? Are you looking to yourself? Are you looking to your works? Are you looking to what God enables you to do? Are you looking to Christ alone and what he did on your behalf? This was God's promise to Abraham, or the doctrine of faith, which regards the person and the work of Christ and the righteousness that Christ would produce. This is what was counted and imputed to Abraham for righteousness. God justifies the ungodly, which not only includes Abraham, but all those that God justifies. So how does God justify the ungodly? Well, being without a righteousness of their own. Speaking of the ungodly, God imputed to all his elect the righteousness of another, even that of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this righteousness that was imputed? Well, this righteousness that sinners must have to approach this holy God is what was imputed. It's the entire merit of what Christ did accomplish as he substituted himself in the place of the ungodly sinners. This is the gospel. This is the good news of God's grace in Christ. Christ is the one that Abraham looked to for all of his justification before God. And this is who each and every true believer looks to as God enables us to experience and to see through God-given faith how that God is a just God and a Savior when he saves sinners. In Romans 4 and verse 6 here, Paul is talking about King David, King of Israel, as these things were written in the Psalm, even as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputed righteousness without works. Paul proves that David, King of Israel, was in full agreement with Abraham on this issue of how God justifies the ungodly. David knew well the burden of sin and of guilt. Let's look at David's prayer after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He knew that if God were to impute or to charge him with sin, speaking of David, he would perish eternally. Also look at Psalm 130, verse 3. "If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities," if you're going to charge iniquities, if God's going to charge iniquities, "O Lord, who shall stand?" This righteousness that David's speaking of here cannot be man's obedience to the law. For man's obedience is not a righteousness that satisfies God. No man is or can be saved by the works that he produces, nor can he attain to heaven and eternal happiness by the means of his works, because man's works will always fall way short of what God requires. Well, what does God require? Perfection. Perfection. The righteousness here spoken of in Romans 4, 6 is the righteousness of Christ, called the righteousness of God in Romans 1, 16, where it talks about the gospel. And it says, "For therein this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This righteousness is complete and it's perfect. The law is honored and God's justice is satisfied. This is freely and graciously imputed and accounted to the elect by God. Just in the same way, Christ's righteousness become ours, and as Adam's sin became ours, all by imputation. And in the same way that our sin became Christ, his righteousness becomes ours. And because we have no righteousness of our own, when God justifies us, this must be done by the righteousness of another. And there is no way that we can obtain this righteousness other by God imputing it to our account. It must be charged to our account. All of this is done without our works, but not without the works of Christ, of which this righteousness entirely consists. This is done without the sinner's works and without any consideration of what the sinner might do or what the sinner might be enabled to do. The sinner's deeds of law are completely excluded from justification. If a sinner's deeds of law was ever considered or come into account, it would not be of grace, but of works. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:28, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Scripture's clear. All who have this righteousness imputed to them are justified from all sin and free from all condemnation. Their persons and services are accepted by God. Now, David gloried and rejoiced in the non-imputation of sin and in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to himself. Psalm 103, verse 12, here, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." This is King David here in the Psalms. David, the king of Israel, knew that God imputed righteousness without his works. This is without David's efforts to obey the law. This can be no other than the righteousness which the Lord Jesus established on the cross in obedience unto death, and the righteousness the Father imputes to the account of every one of his elect, those that come to him by faith, God-given faith. David looked forward. He looked forward to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor the law and completely and perfectly satisfy God's justice in his place, in his stead. Even before time, God freely imputed the merits of his son's death, his righteousness, to each of the elect, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. This was done in the eternal mind of God as he viewed what Christ would accomplish in time as the elect surety. As Christ took on that office of surety, before time, he stepped up and obligated himself in the place of those elect that God had given him. "All that the Father giveth me," Scripture said. He stood in their place to come in time and pay the debt. And so that debt was charged to him. And the elect was relieved of any responsibility of paying the debt. Now, Romans 4:7, once again, speaking of King David, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." God, the Holy Spirit, in this verse reveals that this was David's understanding and message when he inspired David to write Psalm 32. Now, Paul quotes here in Romans 4:7, he quotes Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, where it said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deception in any way." David also knew that forgiveness of sin could not be without law and justice being satisfied. The wages of sin must be paid. Psalms 85:10-13 says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. And in Psalms 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. An old writer, John Gill, a few hundred years ago, says of these verses here, and I quote, "Righteousness may intend the essential justice of God, which will not admit of pardon and justification of a sinner without a satisfaction. Wherefore, Christ was set forth to be the propitiation for sin, the satisfaction of sin, to declare and manifest the righteousness of God. God's strict justice, that he might be just and appeared to be so when he is the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And Christ's blood being shed and his sacrifice offered up, God is just and faithful to forgive sin and cleanse from all unrighteousness." Close quote. The Apostle Paul, being in full agreement with King David, Romans 6:23, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in Hebrews 9, beginning verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." After he ascended, after he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended to the Father and is seated now at his right hand. All of the Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming Messiah that would come in time and put away sin. And all of God's saints today look back to where Christ did come and put away sin. He worked out a righteousness that the Father accepted. And proof of this acceptance is that he raised Christ from the dead. He was satisfied with what Christ had accomplished. This revealed that Christ satisfied law and justice on behalf of all those that the Father gave him. These verses here in John 6, beginning verse 37, they're so full. This is Christ speaking here. He says, "All that the Father giveth me in that everlasting covenant of grace," when he elected the people and he gave them to Christ, for Christ to stand in their place, their substitute and their surety. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me in time. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Then Christ says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." We also know that if we do come to Christ, the true Christ, God has already regenerated us through the new birth by his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us spiritual life, brings us from darkness to light, gives us spiritual ears to be able to discern and hear the gospel and believe. And he causes us to believe on Christ and trust in him for all our salvation and justification. Scripture says that we love God because he first loved us. Then in John 6, beginning at verse 45, Christ again speaking says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." After seeing how that the Old Testament saints, as well as the New Testament saints, look to Christ for that blood-bought sacrifice, let's look at the word forgiven here in this verse that is mentioned here in Romans 4:7, where it says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven." The word forgiven here has the idea of putting something away. To send away is pictured with the scapegoat, a picture of Christ, which was a picture of Christ, in the sanctuary service in the Old Testament, not Old Covenant. That scapegoat that was sent away on the Day of Atonement once a year, never to be heard from again. God being satisfied. It means this was a picture and type of Christ. It means to lay aside, and as used in the present context, means that God has let go of the obligation that we owed him because of sin against him. It means to remit, to release from the guilt and the penalty, as one would be released from a financial debt. How could God justly release King David from the guilt and penalty of sin, since Christ had not already came and paid his debt? David's debt had already been laid and charged to the account of Christ as David's surety and substitute, and that before the foundation of this world, in that everlasting covenant of grace made with the Father and the Son. Christ had not paid David's sin debt at that time. Christ had not redeemed those that the Father had given him at that time. But the debt had been imputed and charged to Christ, David's surety, and therefore not charged to David's account. David clearly states this in Psalm 32, verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Didn't charge him with sin. David believed that God would not charge him with his sin, and that Christ would come in time and pay his sin debt, and therefore put away all his sins and establish righteousness for him. Remember what Paul says back in Romans 4:6, when he says, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man of whom God imputeth righteousness without works." David, as well as all of God's elect, have a righteousness that enables them to stand before God without blame. Not a righteousness of their own, one that they worked out, but the very righteousness of the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's go over the last part of Romans 4:7. Where it says also, speaking of David, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Where it says whose sins are covered, literally means to conceal, to hide, to cover, or to cover over. Figuratively, it means to cover over sins or forgive or pardon. It is the equivalent to the Hebrew word to atone. It signifies not merely a covering, but the removal of guilt under that covering. It means to make reparations for sins or the restoration of something to good condition. When believers in the Old Testament offered up blood sacrifices, and we're talking about believers here now, offered up blood sacrifices to God, they were looking to Christ, who would come in time fulfilled these types and pictures that they were given, these types and pictures that pictured his death, they, speaking of believers, had God-given faith and confidence that in Christ's work as substitute and surety, which those sacrifices represented, that God would not charge them with their sins, and that their justification before God was based entirely on the shed blood of the coming Messiah, Christ Jesus. Those Old Testament saints knew that sins were imputed to Christ, their surety, and that in time, those sins would be removed by the death of Christ. Micah 7, verse 19 says, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And in John 8:56, this is Christ speaking, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." This was Christ as he was speaking to the Pharisees, talking about Abraham, which was the Pharisees' physical father, not spiritual. But it says that Abraham, he says, "Abraham saw my day. He saw it, and he was glad." Now, Romans 4:8, the last verse we'll look at here, said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." I know we've said imputed a lot this morning. And I just want to say this. Back in false religion, I can remember the first time I heard the word impute or imputation. And I was sitting in a classroom, we were just going over a Bible study, and we were speaking of a writer that this guy had read about, and he mentioned the word imputed. And I didn't know anything about what that word meant. It was foreign to me. I knew the word imparted. I'd heard it. So what I did, God caused me to start searching him out. What does that mean? And what a blessed doctrine of imputation, where God imputed my sin to his son, charged them to his son, and he charged me with the very righteousness of Christ himself. Perfection, obedience to the law and the justice of God, charged to my account. Well, here we see, with the preceding verse, the direct connection between the death of Christ for forgiveness or removal of sin and the imputing of righteousness. David expressed this hope, his hope, in the promised Messiah to come in time and put away his sins. Let's look back at Psalm 32, 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputed not iniquity." David's and all of God's elect, their justification before God, therefore, was not by our own works, but by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being imputed to us, accounted, or charged to our account. Well, these doctrines here, a blessing to my heart, being justified before God, not based on my works, but based on Christ himself. Amen.